So glad we can be together today. Looking forward to the cookout this afternoon, right after the service. And I do have a shorter one than normal today, much shorter than normal, so we can get down to the park, enjoy this beautiful day. Just so happened the passage this morning, there's just a little bit less to say than usual, although I can probably find a way to, no, just kidding. But looking forward to getting into God's Word. So we're going to be in in Matthew chapter 14, starting Matthew 14 this morning. Matthew 13 was loaded. Wow. Seems like we've been in Matthew 13 for a couple months, and I think we have, but was absolutely loaded passage. But here we are, Matthew 14. While you're turning there or pulling that up on your phone or your app, your tablet, or opening your Bibles to Matthew 14, can you think of someone in your life who has had several similar life experiences to you? Can you think of someone in your life who has had some pretty similar life experiences to you? Maybe you could take this person's life, put it next to yours, kind of write some things out, and you'd see some significant parallels. Maybe this person was involved in similar activities to you, studied maybe the same thing you did in school, or pursued a similar or identical career path. Maybe each of you were married at similar times. Maybe you had children at similar times. Maybe you ended up living and working in similar parts of the country or same cities, etc. There's all kinds of ways that there could be parallels, right? You get the idea. Think of someone in your life who has had similar life experiences to you. All right. Sometimes our journeys in life can be almost identical. When they are, we often feel a special sense of connection with that person. We feel like they understand us. We feel like we can understand them. There's this ability to feel like you can sympathize a little bit with one another and what you go through, whether it's good or difficult. Because we feel like the other person understands, that they get it, they know what it's like, maybe more than some people do, to be in your shoes, and you know what it's like to be in theirs. We come to a passage this morning in our study in Matthew where once again some comparisons and some similarities are being made between Jesus and John the Baptist. I actually had a message back in Matthew 11 that was just titled Jesus and John the Baptist, where there were some significant comparisons. And so I wanted to just use the same title, but I just added kind of like the sequel here, the final chapter. Because in our passage this morning, you'll see why this is the final chapter. Though John the Baptist will be mentioned a few more times in Matthew's gospel later on, but they're short, brief comments. Whereas here we have another whole passage, and you'll see why it's the final chapter as we read it. So as we look at these, we're going to see some profound parallels between these two. What are these parallels? What is profound about them? And what do these parables point to and by implication mean for you and me? Let's take a look. Matthew 14, 1 through 12. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thanks for including this passage in your word. And though this passage seems to almost just give us some history, there's more here than just a reporting of events. There is some profound and important parallels being made in this passage that are relevant to us. And I pray that we would see this not just as information, but things that can actually point us to you and lead to our transformation. So God, we pray as the psalmist prays, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, And they went and told Jesus. Sobering, disturbing passage. That's why I called it the final chapter, because it's the end of John's life here, John the Baptist's life. If we could sort of summarize what's being said here into a primary point, it could be expressed this way. The unjust death of John the Baptist parallels and foreshadows what is to come for Jesus. The unjust death of John the Baptist parallels and foreshadows what is to come for Jesus. And I believe that's why this text is here. Matthew is showing us, again, parallels between the two, but showing us particularly how what happens with John the Baptist points forward and foreshadows and parallels what is to come with Jesus. Well, we previously saw, as I mentioned, that John the Baptist is mentioned earlier in Matthew's gospel. We might recall all the way back in Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and he's baptizing, and Jesus comes out to be baptized. And shortly thereafter, he is tempted, and then he begins his ministry. And we saw a lengthy, detailed discussion in Matthew 11 just a few months back, where messengers from John the Baptist are sent to Jesus and asking Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Meaning, are you the Christ, the Messiah? And chapter 11 has Jesus commenting extensively about John the Baptist, comparing him to and contrasting himself and his own role, Jesus' own role, with that of John's. Now here in chapter 14, we again see a connection, this connection between Jesus and John the Baptist. Let me show you four parallels. So we're specifically going to look at four parallels in this passage between Jesus and John the Baptist that also foreshadow what is to come for Jesus. The first one is fame. Our passage this morning begins in verse 1, telling us about Herod the Tetrarch hearing about the fame of Jesus. First, let's talk about Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch mentioned here is referring to Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the king, you might recall from Matthew chapter 2, who upon the birth of Jesus has all the Hebrew male children under the age of 2 put to death. So that was his father. The Herod mentioned there is his father. Now, all Matthew does is Matthew just uses Herod, Herod, that's it. So you might, just in reading Matthew, go, is this the same Herod then? But from what we know and the location and Herod the Tetrarch, this is referring to the son of the Herod from Matthew 2, Herod Antipas. He ruled in Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to AD 39. So Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch in the region of Galilee, this is the region where Jesus has been doing much of his ministry so far in Matthew's gospel. So he had undoubtedly heard about Jesus. The news about Jesus was spreading. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching in the synagogues, healing people of every kind of disease and sickness we've seen, casting out demons, etc. And so undoubtedly the news about Jesus, I mean, the crowds were coming to Jesus, so much so he had to get out in a boat to give the parable, right? He had undoubtedly heard about what is happening with Jesus. We have no indication that there had been an encounter, though. We just know that he had heard about Jesus. The fame of Jesus had spread, the authority of his teaching, the miracles, etc. And so the Jewish religious leaders also, who are starting to demonstrate their opposition to Jesus and have even started to begin plotting and considering how to eliminate Jesus, had likely come to Herod as well and voiced some complaints. You know, here's a guy on the scene, he's causing trouble for us, he could potentially be causing trouble for you, you're a political leader and everybody's interested in him. So Jesus has become well known. And John the Baptist, previously we know, had become quite well known. Recall back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, Matthew writes that Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to hear John be baptized by him and confessing their sins. And when we were in that passage a long time ago in Matthew 3, I mentioned, I don't think all means like every single individual's babies, everybody came out to John the Baptist to be baptized. I think all is a hyperbole here that's kind of expressing the masses were coming out. You know, we could say all of Las Vegas was in the, you know, was in the stadium or something. You know, well, there's a lot of people, it seemed, in from Las Vegas in the stadium, you know, at the event. But it doesn't mean literally every single person. So I think the point is that John was quite well known when he entered on the scene and began his ministry as well. And the masses of people were coming out to him. So we see some parallels between the fame of John the Baptist and the fame of Jesus. Now, when Herod hears about the fame of Jesus, he thinks and even tells his servants his theory. And his theory is that Jesus must actually be a resurrected John the Baptist. Herod had understood that John the Baptist was revered by the people as a prophet, and hence the likelihood of God being with him and working through him. And so if John the Baptist has come back from the dead, perhaps in the form of this famous man, Jesus, that in Herod's mind might explain why Jesus was growing in fame and why he was teaching with such authority and why he was seeing miraculous things happen. So verses 1 and 2 tell us Herod's thoughts about Jesus. What follows in the rest of our passage this morning functions as a flashback. And it sort of explains why Herod thinks that this could be a resurrected John the Baptist. It's almost like Herod saying, okay, this Jesus must be a resurrected John the Baptist, and then he's, like in a movie or a television show, he's having these internal thoughts, flashback of what happened when John the Baptist was put to death and his own role in that, okay? So we have Herod's thoughts about who Jesus is, and now we have him thinking about what he had done to John the Baptist that is contributing to why he's concluding that he thinks Jesus could be a resurrected John the Baptist. Let's look at our second parallel. Our second parallel between Jesus and John the Baptist that foreshadows what is to come with Jesus is how John the Baptist is seized and bound. Seized and bound. As I mentioned a moment ago, verses 3 through 12 are this flashback. They give an account of Herod's execution of John the Baptist. Not Herod's execution, but John the Baptist's execution, Herod executing John the Baptist. Verse 3, it tells us how Herod had John the Baptist seized and bound and put into prison. The reason John is seized and bound and thrown into prison is because John had been speaking out about Herod taking Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John was saying, verse 4, that it is not lawful for you to take her as a wife. He had been saying that to Herod. He had been mentioning this. And both Herod knew and Herod's wife knew about this. And as we can see, they don't like it one bit. What John's been speaking out about related to Herod and Herodias' marriage because there were violations of the law in that regard. One being that they were relatives, they were related. And so marriage was forbidden of a relative, Leviticus 18, verse 16, Leviticus 20, 21. Another violation would be that the marriage occurred as the result of two divorces, the grounds of divorce were only considered by some Jewish schools as only being sexual infidelity. And so they were not necessarily having divorces that had that grounds of sexual infidelity. And we know later, of course, from the teaching of Jesus that that would be one of the very limiting grounds for divorce as well. And so here, each of them had divorced, and their joining together was not in accordance with Jewish law. Herod and perhaps Herodias even more, as we see in the next several verses, do not like John one bit for speaking out about their union. So Herod has John seized and bound and thrown into prison. What happens with John the Baptist parallels and foreshadows what will happen with Jesus. Jesus, like John the Baptist, as we know, is seized and bound. He's seized in the Garden of Gethsemane. Soldiers come and arrest him. He's bound. He's taken, he's imprisoned, awaiting where he will be beaten eventually, brought and beaten and scourged, and then taken before political leaders. And in both cases, both men were living in and teaching righteousness, so they are unjustly arrested, unjustly seized and bound. Let's go to the third parallel. A third parallel is found for us in verse 5, and that is the political leaders fear the people. So we come to verse 5, we see that Herod Antipas is particularly concerned about the opinions of people because of how they regarded John the Baptist so highly, considering him to be a prophet. Verse 5 tells us that Herod wanted John put to death, but he did not do so because of his fear of the people. If Herod were to put John the Baptist to death, he perceived that his constituents would have a real problem with it, and he wants to maintain his power as a political leader. He doesn't want any type of problem that would be threatening to him and his position. Now, the people themselves really wouldn't have had the authority necessarily to remove him from power, but the Romans could come in and say, okay, your region's out of control, your people are being difficult, we're going to install a new person in charge. Well, ironically, it's the fear of the people as well that later influences him to actually go forward with the execution of John the Baptist. Look how this happens. The scene shifts to Herod's birthday, and it really more or less seems to be a birthday party with feasting and drinking. And there's a company of guests present, and we're told that the daughter of Herodias, and all indication is that she was between the ages of about 12 and 14. And she dances before the company of guests. Now, we aren't told the details about this dance, and some scholars suggest that because dancing wasn't necessarily usually done, you know, before people, like it wasn't like a ballet kind of thing here, that this was, you know, perhaps some sensual, inappropriate type of dancing. So there's some suggest that that likelihood exists. We aren't specifically told, so we need to be careful of going there. And, you know, I'm not trying to put things in your mind that you don't need in your mind, but this possibility exists in the text. It's not crystal clear, but scholars have suggested that knowing the culture and the time, that this could have been some sort of sensual type dance. And this almost, you picture kind of, you know, a company of people and they're drinking and they're feasting. You picture kind of a raucous crowd a little bit. And what we do know is it pleases Herod. That the crowd really likes this dance that, again, may be possibly provocative. Herod makes a promise because he's pleased with this dance. He makes a promise to her. He makes an oath to her to give her whatever she asked. And Herod's promise portrays him as a very lavish, authoritative ruler. It makes him look powerful and important in front of his guests. And so he's sort of put him in this position that he's, you know, tried to look good in front of his guests. Anything you want, I can give to you, you know. Well, after making this promise to Herodias' daughter, from her previous marriage, to give her whatever she asked, he has to follow through it, especially in front of his guests, now that he's portrayed himself this way and made this oath. And the daughter is prompted by her mother. This isn't the daughter's idea. The mother is basically using her daughter here to get something that the mother wants, and that's the end of John the Baptist, because he's speaking out publicly about my marriage, and I don't like it. So she prompts her daughter to ask, oh great, you've won the lottery here. Let's use it for this. Let's ask. I want you to ask Herod for John the Baptist's head on a platter. I mean, this is disgusting. This is gross. He's in prison, so he's not currently able to really continue speaking out on it, other than maybe he is in prison. You know, I don't know if Herod went down and talked to him or what, or news got back from the guards. Yeah, he's still upset about you and your wife and, you know, your marriage. We don't know, but he, you know, my sense is that he certainly was silenced from pretty much publicly being able to continue to speak out with it, because he's seized and bound and in prison. But the daughter's prompted by her mother to ask for John the Baptist on a platter. Verse 9 tells us the king's sorry. Now, ironically, previously he had said he had wanted to have John the Baptist put to death. But because the people perceived him as a prophet, he refrained from doing so. And the fact that he's sorry here indicates that, ironically, to some degree he doesn't want to do this, because does he have some sense of fear that God is really with John the Baptist, that John really is a righteous man? I think the likelihood exists. And again, I think he's nervous about what the people will think because John the Baptist's fame. So he follows through, ironically, because of his own reputation in front of his guests. He made this oath, so now he's bound to it. And so he's sorry, but he has to carry it out. So Herod fears the people. He fears the people about putting John the Baptist to death. And then he fears the people present at his birthday bash as to what they'll think. So he has to carry it out. Okay, so he goes ahead and he does it. Later in Matthew, we read about the account of Jesus after his arrest. Jesus is brought before another political leader named Pilate. We similarly see initially that he doesn't want Jesus to be put to death. And as he sort of interacts with Jesus and interacts with the Jewish religious leaders, he tries to find a way for Jesus to actually be released. He proposes the release of Barabbas, a wicked criminal. And do you want me to release Barabbas? But the religious leaders had incited the people. And they cry, no, 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 we want you to release Barabbas. And he says, so what should I do with the one you call the king of the Jews? And they say, crucify him, crucify him. So Jesus was unjustly seized and bound. And Jesus, Pilate, feared Pilate, a political leader, feared the people as well. He gives in to their cries to crucify Christ rather than to release Christ. And it tells us, as you read in Matthew's gospel, that Pilate was concerned about an uprising. It says he did not want an uprising to occur. So that's why I'm saying that Pilate as well feared the people. Because Pilate was in this position by the Roman authorities. And some extra biblical literature history from the time tells us that Pilate had already had to deal with some things that made him in his position be his authority being threatened. He had already had to deal with some uprisings in the region. There was already some question among the Romans whether Pilate should stay in power. So it was almost like his political numbers were low. His favorable report was not tracking over 50%. It was down in the 30s or something, right? So he feared an uprising, so he goes ahead and goes through with it. Pilate also feared the people. So Jesus and John the Baptist have experiences that parallel one another. And this brings us to our fourth and the greatest way in which their experiences parallel one another, and that is in their unjust death. We've seen in these final moments of John the Baptist's life, after he's seized, bound, held in prison, he's then unjustly put to death. John was proclaiming righteousness. He was calling out a political leader and his wife for their unrighteousness. John the Baptist was not deserving of death. Yet he's executed by an evil man with an even, perhaps more evil wife, because she's the one that suggests this. Bring his head on a platter. And they do evil against him. Verse 10 tells us that John the Baptist is put to death right there in the prison. His head is brought on a platter to a young girl. I mean, this poor girl. I mean, what a childhood. And then she gives this to her mother. The disciples of John then come, get his body, bury it, and they come and tell Jesus what had happened. And reporting to Jesus, I think not only are they reporting the events that happened, I think they're now looking to Jesus as the one to now be who they follow. You know, they had been loyal to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, of course, had been pointing people to Jesus. But, you know, now that John's gone, I think they join in the disciples of Jesus. Well, as the passage began with the question about who Jesus is, and we get Herod's answer. We get, as the passage goes, it ends with the name of Jesus as well. So Jesus is bookending this passage. And when it bookends this passage, or like two pieces of bread or two pieces of a bun on a burger. I don't know where that came from. Bad joke. Cookout today. Like it sandwiches, it packages these details about John the Baptist, which Jesus on the front end of the back end of the passage indicates it's really about Jesus too. And it's the parallel. And so again, the point of our passage is the unjust death of John the Baptist parallels and foreshadows what is to come for Jesus. What John the Baptist experiences parallels, it foreshadows what is to come for Jesus. Jesus as well, as we know, will be executed, not for any guilt or sin of his own, but unjustly, for he was a completely righteous person, Son of God, and Son of Man. He was fully God and fully man without sin, and he is executed. Jesus faces this unjust death, though, to exercise the justice of God for you and me, whereby the just penalty and punishment that we deserve for our sin is taken upon Jesus. He dies on a cross for that sin. He rises from the dead so that through Jesus, people might have a right relationship with God. John the Baptist has been the forerunner to Jesus. He's been the one to prepare the way. He's the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. His life, and even in his death, are preparing the way and pointing us towards Jesus Christ, foreshadowing what is to come. As we've seen in the last few weeks in Matthew 13, and now here we are again in Matthew 14, we see that some people will receive Jesus, some people will reject Jesus. And our passage this morning, again, leads us to consider our response. This passage prompts you and me to consider, who is Jesus? And as readers of Matthew's gospel, we've seen details about Jesus being provided for us that give us a right picture of who he is. And yet, we've also seen that there's many who will not receive him, but they will reject him. And so I think our passage here, that God's put this in his word for us, not just to give us the history, as important and profound as that is, but to lead you and me to answer that question, who is Jesus? And do we see the sovereignty of God at work here? And do we see how who John the Baptist was and what happened in his life points us to one who is greater, who John the Baptist would say, I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. Can't even untie his sandal. I'm not worthy of that because this one is so much greater than I. It's pointing us again to Jesus. Jesus is not a resurrected John the Baptist. He's someone so much greater than John. And he's someone who John points to. He is the Christ. He is the one who is the Son of God, who alone can forgive sin, who alone can give eternal life, who alone can give you and me a right relationship with God. So what's your response? Do you reject him, or do you receive him and believe in him? And do you love and live for him? Let's pray. God, thank you for the life of John the Baptist and how it so profoundly points us to an even greater one, you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you for your fame. Thank you for enduring being seized and bound. Thank you for enduring political leaders who cared less about what was right and more about people's opinions and their own position of power. And thank you, Lord, most of all, that you endured an unjust death, that in the way that God could execute justice, he still exercises a penalty and punishment for sin. But that penalty and punishment for sin that we deserve was taken by Christ for us out of love for us, that we might be forgiven and given a right relationship with you. So we thank you for that. And we see even more clearly today who you are because of what you've done. Thank you for that great love. Let us respond by loving and living for you. In Jesus' name, amen.